Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 6 to 15. I've titled it, "The Church's Responsibility to Deal with the Disorderly." The church's responsibility to deal with the disorderly. And the primary disorder is men who wouldn't work. They refuse to work. It's an interesting thing that there's 10 verses on this subject here. And this is not the first time he's mentioned it. He mentioned it in his first letter as well. So the importance of this theme, this issue to Paul, can't be understated. As I said, he gave it these 10 verses, and he's basically repeating himself because they didn't listen to him from the first letter. It says in verse 10, I'll just read verse 10 and 11 here. "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. We hear," and it's continuously here, "we keep on hearing that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." So he gives us treatment of this. And as I said, he had mentioned it in the previous letter. Let me take you to the previous letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "To make it your ambition," in verse 11 of chapter 4, "to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands." So you have this same emphasis, this same reference here in 11. "To work with your hands, mind your own business, just as we commanded you." Then you have 5:14 of the 1 Thessalonians. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly," and the word "unruly" there is the same word for undisciplined, or I'd call them disorderly in the second chapter. So Paul considers it an important issue. The integrity of the testimony of the church, he connects to whether or not the leaders of the church, the men of the church, are working. It's not a side issue to Paul if Christians are lazy. He will not let it lie. He will not let it alone. He's not going to tolerate lazy Christians who, for whatever reason, will not work. He's not talking about people who are out of work and can't work and are trying to find work. He's talking to people that have rationalized that they won't work. And it's an indication of your submission to Christ whether or not you work. You can see it right in the text. It's one of the things that God changes in a person's life is a willingness to work even at a job they don't like, because work is so significant. It's so important. Notice, to show you how he ties it to Christ, he says in 6 in chapter 3, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." He ties it right to Christ. And then he exhorts the ones who aren't working in 12. "Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ." So he does it twice. An indicator of your submission to Christ is your willingness to work. It's one of the areas where God changes you, where you see something differently than you saw before. And in testimony after testimony, you'll see this in people. Now, it was a problem in Thessalonica. They denigrated and did not hold high working with your hands. So these people more than likely had a reason why they didn't work. They were waiting perhaps for the perfect job, because in their mind they wouldn't stoop to work with their hands, forgetting that Christ was a carpenter himself. And so Paul is emphatic about this. He unfolds this thing in 10 verses. And what he does is also he shows the accountability of the church, the entire church body, the accountability of the entire church body to deal with public sin. That when there's public deviation, unrepentant sin, the whole church body is to sanction the leadership's efforts to deal with it. You can see that in 6. He says, "Now we command you, brethren," speaking to the whole church, "in the name of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life." So he tells them to keep away. And then he, in verse 14, notice he gets more specific. "If anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Don't associate with him." So he's asking the whole church to sanction what the leaders do if they mark these people who don't work. It's an interesting thing. So here we have the apostle of the heavenlies trafficking in the earthly, whether or not you've got a job. That's interesting, isn't it? Here's the man known for taking us into the heavenlies, taking us into the heavenlies of Ephesians 1 and the amazing counsel and decrees of God and the elective purposes of God and the calling of the church that our eyes would be enlightened to. And now he's, as it were, tenaciously focused upon this matter in Thessalonica of whether people see the need to have a steady job. He can't separate it from the church's testimony in the world. A lazy Christian is a bad testimony. So he deals with this. So we're going to look at how he deals with it. The church's responsibility to deal with the disorderly, which in this context is those who refuse to work. First of all, he commands the church to censure someone who refuses to work and earn his own way. He starts at the beginning with the command to censure them. He doesn't work his way around to it. And that's because, as we saw, he'd already addressed these people in the first letter, remember? He'd already addressed them. And in addition, he not only addressed them, he had spoken to them verbally about it in verse 10. Notice verse 10 of this chapter. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. And here's what he used to say, and it's continuously gave you this order. It's interesting. He sensed a tendency among those people to elevate intellectual pursuit like the Socrates that would wander around Athens and try to provoke someone's intellectual well-being, as it were. He sensed that in that city, being near Athens and being in that part of the world. And so he says in 10, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. So he commands the church to censure someone who refuses, doesn't want to work. It says, first of all, he addresses them. The entire church is accountable to deal with the issue. He addresses the whole church, the majority in verse 6. Now we command you. And they use the body, the whole church, the majority who are living responsible, will have to sanction the action of the elders and become a unified force, not to hurt these people, but to deal with them out of love so that they come out of this habit of not working. It's a harmful thing for anyone. And he addresses them with affection, brethren. In other words, this is the duty of a brotherhood. This is not a mob action. This is not a lynching. This is not a gang attack. This is not a gangland thing. This is brotherhood acting brotherly towards someone. So it's an affectionate address, brethren. And he addresses the whole church. The whole church is accountable to understand this. And then he acts in a representative capacity, he acts in authority, in a representative capacity as one who stands and represents Christ. He brings Christ immediately into it. He says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he brings them in again in 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taking the exact language of the prophets when they appealed to Jehovah God in the Old Testament. The same phrase, in the name of the Lord. For example, Moses said to God when he reported back what he'd said to Pharaoh, I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name. In Exodus 5, that's how he reports back. But it gets more explicit even in Deuteronomy when Moses told about the prophet to come and the false prophets and those kinds of things. God says, how shall we know? Or Moses says, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How are you going to know the false prophet? When a prophet speaks, quote, in the name of the Lord. That's how a prophet speaks, in the name of the Lord. Then he explains how you'll know a false prophet. But they speak literally, paralleling, it's the exact phrase, in the name of the Lord, except Paul here adds, in the name of the Lord, and names the Lord, Jesus Christ. To any thinking Jew, that's an explicit affirmation that Christ is the Jehovah God of the Old Testament prophets. It couldn't be missed. I appeal to you in the name of the Lord. And then he adds his name. He's a man now, Jesus Christ. It's an explicit affirmation of the deity of Christ, that the one with whom and for whom the prophet spoke is now speaking, and he appeals to Christ. So he commands with full authority. This is not a personal idea. This is not a personal conviction. This isn't a private bone he has to pick with anyone. And he uses a strong term. He says, I command you. He didn't say, I ask you. He didn't say, I exhort you, which he could have said. He uses this term, command, which is strong. It's used of military orders of a superior given an inferior an order. A commander passes down a line of command, an order to an insubordinate. It's that term, and it was known in use as that term. And whenever you wanted to give an authoritative, specific, authoritative directive, you'd use this term. For example, when the disciples were brought in before the religious authorities for preaching, they said to them, and remember, these are the Pharisees and Sadducees who had the temple guard at their disposal and could initiate a process to execute them like they did Jesus. They said, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this man's name. That's the word here, strict orders. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. And he goes on to say, they do no work at all. He doesn't want them pilfering off the land. He doesn't want them sponging people and their benevolence, because Christians are, as a whole, kind-hearted. He doesn't want them doing that because it will ruin their testimony. So it's used that way. It's used in Acts 10:42 when Peter says he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify, and so forth and so on. It's used of the jailer in Acts 16:23. He was commanded to guard them carefully. He got orders from his superiors to guard them carefully. He was commanded, same word here. It's used in Acts 17 of preaching repentance. And now he commands, God himself commands, orders all men everywhere to repent. It's the same word here. So Paul is acting in the as a representative of the authority of Christ and makes that very clear. Now the action which the church is to take, he specifies. He says, keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. So he gives the action. He tells you what we're to do. Why this conscious, intentional, decisive action to separate? He makes it very clear. It's a conscious, intentional, decisive action to separate yourself from someone. And it's a middle voice, which means you, on your part, make that decision, that conscious, intentional decision to separate yourself from someone who absolutely refuses to work. He's talking about Christians, friends, not non-Christians. He doesn't tell you to do that to somebody you know that's not saved, not a Christian. And he makes it very clear, this is the action you're to take. But we must remember, it's in the context of patience and long-suffering, for this is the third time he's dealt with him. He didn't do this immediately. He showed a lot of patience. He had first been with them and taught them, he says in verse 10, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. And he kept doing it and kept doing it. Then he left. He heard they weren't doing it. He wrote the first letter. He gets report that they're not responding to the first letter. So we have all this patience, all this long suffering, all this appealing, all this pleading, all this admonishing. Isn't that how God always deals with us? Aren't you thankful? You know, we've had cases like this in the church. And they usually go through, not necessarily with someone not working, but any discipline case. And they usually go through a long process, a process that most people think is too long. You've got some people that always have the gallows built in the parking lot. But he was patient. And so he'd been through all of this. This was the end. And that's why in verse 6, he just jumps right into the remedy, right into the action. He said, when we were with you, we commanded you that if you don't work, then neither do you eat. And so he jumps right in on it. And he says it's, they are to keep aloof, they are to separate. Now, he goes on in 14 and 15 to say how what else is involved in 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So what we have here is one of the steps outlined by Matthew in Matthew 18, which we'll look at in a moment. People are not going to casually go along with normal social interchange while this person does this. That's what he says. Don't associate with him. Don't go on with normal mixing, normal social interchange, as if nothing is wrong. It will only hurt the person. Now, of course, he's not envisioning someone that's really in need, that can't work and is trying to work. But he's also making it clear you can't just go along casually as if there's not something out of alignment, as the word would say, out of line, out of order, that's harmful. Then he describes the activity that is unacceptable and requires this action. What is it? They lead an unruly life, not according to tradition which you receive from us. So he talks about it in general. It's they're unruly, which is the word for disorderly, which in the context, the disorder is their idol, as he makes very clear over and over. They're not willing to work. If anyone is not willing to work, they're not willing to work. And they simply have decided and rationalized why they don't work. These are people that have reasons why they don't work. They're not people that would say they're lazy. You can show that from the context. They're not people that say they simply don't want to get out of bed. They're people that would say they have a reason why they shouldn't work. But they're do-nothings. For he says in 11, there's some of you leading an undisciplined life, doing nothing, doing no work at all. They don't do anything regarding work at all, regarding the support of themselves. As I said, they view work somehow as degrading. They can't get to the point where they would use their hands. They won't stoop to that. So they are pilferers. They are spongers. They are leeches. They expect others to help them. There's something about their thinking and rationalization that would make them think it's okay and not out of line to help them. And on a regular basis, help them. Some think that they might see themselves as teachers with great insight that the church needs. I've met these kind of people. I really have. Now remember, in this letter, they had some excitement and some controversy over some teaching that had excited everybody about whether or not Christ was, with the fact that it was taught that Christ was coming any moment, in actuality, that the day of the Lord had arrived and that the tribulation period had arrived. And you see that in chapter 2. Look at this, if you would, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken. So notice they've been all shook up, shaken about something they'd heard, from your composure, or be distracted either by a spirit or a message as a letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there's obviously people that were claiming Paul's sanction that were teaching and disturbing people. That the day of the Lord had actually come, the tribulation period. And so someone was teaching, and it could be these people, though there's no proof of this connection. It's very possible. And they rationalized, perhaps, first of all, that since Christ is coming so soon, somebody's got to not work, and somebody has to work, and they'd be the ones that don't work because of their spiritual insight, perhaps. They saw themselves as leaders, self-authorized leaders. But they weren't just pilferers and do-nothings. They were busybodies. Notice, they're not just staying at home with their not working, in verse 11. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, what's interesting, there's a play on words. They're doing no work at all, but they're working around everywhere in busyness. The second word is a word that means to work all around in busyness. The same root word, working. While they're not working, they really are working. They're meddling in everybody's life. They're meddling in busybodies. They're in everybody's life. It's a problem in the churches. It's always been a problem. Look at 1 Timothy 5. You see this. It's not only a problem with men. It's a problem with women. And notice 1 Timothy 5. Talking about young women, he says in 11, refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married. He's not saying that it's wrong to want to get married or be married. He's saying that they, because of their desires, they're willing to marry anybody, and they put aside Christ, and they set aside their commitment, and they marry anyone just to be married and give up on Christ. They don't wait. They can't wait on God anymore. And it says, they incur condemnation in 12. They've set aside their previous pledge. Their pledge to follow Christ, obviously. Their pledge to wait on Christ. He talks about that. And then he says, at the same time, they learn to be idle. Notice that idleness goes along with putting aside your pledge towards Christ. Idleness is connected with not any longer following your commitment to be under Christ. See that here? It's a fruit of it. Christ doesn't want you idle and doesn't want you a busybody. He doesn't want you and I meddling in people's business. He says, at the same time, they learn to be idle as they go from house to house. And they're not merely idle. They're not sitting in those houses. They're not just sitting there on the front porch. They're gossiping and busybodies. They're talking about things not proper to mention. It's interesting. And notice he ties this all into satanic temptation in 14. I want younger women to get married. And he means keeping their pledge to wait and get married to the right man. Obviously. And then he says, keep house, bear children. That is not negative. That's a high calling. Look at our world if you don't think raising children is a high calling. We've proved you can't throw them into the schools and throw them to the government and raise your children. We've got generation or two now that proves it. No one can replace a godly woman. This is not a denigrating thing. This is not negative. We've got a 50-year test case to prove this is a high calling. He's not denigrating women at all. He says, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. The reproach is when Christians are going around meddling and busybodying, when they're emailing everybody constantly. It's amazing. They're addicted to emailing. What's the difference between phone gossip and email gossip? Well, you can do email gossip 5 times as fast. That's the difference. And you can get a whole circle of gossipers. You can get a whole circle of meddlers. Talking about what you don't need to be talking about. Putting stuff on the web you don't need to be putting on the web. You don't need to be putting all your personal stuff on the web. You understand? It's meddling and gossip. You don't need to do it. And they had this problem with these people. With these men that wouldn't work. You don't sit around and do nothing when you don't work. And you don't sit around and do nothing when you forgot to clean the house and do what you should do in the house. They're not keeping the house. They're meddling. They're trafficking. They're driving all over town and visiting people and emailing and sitting on the phone and watching television. That's what he says. It sounds current, doesn't it? And all it does is give the devil an opportunity. The devil an opportunity to plant seeds of sin in your mind. What you're going to do and how you're going to sin. They start gossiping about everybody and everything. Yeah, I know how to email. Can't believe I found out how to do that. The first step was learning how to turn on the computer. What a God-given thing it is. But it's like everything else, it's God-given. What an amazing advance it is for missionary work. It's so wonderful just to go in there and email a guy in Kampala, Uganda, and say, hey, how you doing? What do you need? And who's been there? And what are your needs? But it can be abused like anything else, can it? And so he talks about these people that they are busybodies as well. So they're do-nothings, they're pilfers and leeches, they're busybodies. But worse than all of this, they're insubordinate. They're insubordinate. Why? Because at the end of that verse he says, back in 3 of 2 Thessalonians 3:6, they lead an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. They lead an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. Tradition to Paul was apostolic teaching that had been established and set. It isn't like corrupt traditions in the Bible. In the Bible, there's teaching traditions and corrupt traditions. You have the traditions of the Pharisees and the elders that were corruptions and additions to the Word of God. But you have apostolic traditions, which really is his way of saying his teaching is set in stone as an apostle. And these men are insubordinate to his explicit tradition, his explicit teaching that there should be no lazy Christians, they should be working. And they've rationalized why they don't work. So they're not only idle, they're insubordinate. And this brings forth Paul's charge to censure them before it destroys the testimony of the church. So that's where he starts. He starts with the command for the church to deal with them. Then he contrasts them with the example life of a selfless Christ life living that concerns itself with the needs of others. He then contrasts them with his example. An example life of selfless Christ-likeness that's lived for the needs of others like Christ would, which they have rejected. For they're not living for the needs of others. An idle person is not living for the needs of others. A lazy person is not living for the needs of others. You see, so he brings his example of Christ-likeness. And notice verse 7. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." Now notice this, not because we don't have the right to this. He said, I could have received money. But in order to offer ourselves, literally give ourselves as a model that you would follow our example. Well, the contrast first is, his pattern of life was well known. He had lived an intentionally sacrificial life in front of them in order to set a standard that was acceptable. And what's interesting, he describes it two ways. It's how we lived, or how you ought to live. This is the manner. He says, I gave you a manner of life. By manner, he doesn't mean economic level, status issues, what kind of car you drive and the house you live in, how you live, not that way, but how you live with regard to your purposes and your motives that compel you and drive you. He says, I live that I won't be a burden to anyone. That's how you live. You live not to increase people's burdens, you live to remove their burdens, like Christ. And a lazy person is only adding to someone's burden. So how you live is you live in a way that manifests the way Christ lived. Not to increase a burden, to add a burden, to be a weight on somebody, but to remove the weight. That's how you live. And I modeled that for you. Then he goes further. Not only had he lived an intentional sacrificial life, but it was a non-negotiable component of a godly life to indeed work. It's a non-negotiable component of a godly life. Why? Notice the language. For you yourselves know how, and we looked at the how, then he adds, you ought to follow our example. Now this term for ought refers to necessity. A need, a necessity in virtue and as a result of the nature of a case, an inescapable necessity. It was used of necessity in order to attain an end. It's a moral obligation, a constraint of divine appointment, Trench would call it. Jesus said of himself, he must go to Jerusalem. In the nature of the case, to accomplish the ends and aims of God and his divine purposes, it's inescapable that he must go to Jerusalem. He says you ought to follow our example. It's a moral, spiritual necessity that's inescapable if you're going to manifest a godly life. You can't be lazy and be godly. The Son of Man must suffer many things, Jesus said. Same word as here, ought. You must be born again, John 3:7. The same word is ought here. An overseer must be blameless, or he can't be an overseer. 1 Timothy 3, same word here as ought. So his pattern of life was well known, and it was an intentional pattern of life in their midst. He could have received money, but because of their tendency in Thessalonica to degrade working, he said, I don't want any money from you, I'm going to work. I can't leave this city without you people knowing. You must not be lazy, you must work. The gospel won't thrive here if you people don't learn to work. What an amazing thing. It's amazing. This is the gospel of the heavenlies. This is the apostle of the heavenlies. So, the pattern of life was well known. He had purposefully pursued a life where he would not be in a dependent state or condition with other people. And I said dependent state or condition because there are times when God makes us dependent. There's times when we don't have all that we need and God causes people to help us in our dependency. But it's not a state or condition. It's just we're in a time of scarcity. And God does that so we will see that we're part of a body and we need each other. And we learn to receive. It's hard to learn to receive. I'll never forget the first time a lady offered me some money for preaching. She came up afterwards. She had a check in her hand. This was years ago. I was a boy preacher. She handed me this stuff, and I remember I was going to reject it, and my pastor, Phil, said, Steve, you never reject people's stuff like that. You never play the holy man and the holier-than-thou piety that you can't take their money. Well, the reason I went to him is I did reject it. And I asked him what happened and why what happened happened. And what happened was is she handed me the check. I rejected it. And she said, oh, you can minister to me the word, but I can't minister to you back. And I learned my lesson. You take it. You take it. So I'll be ready for your checks. I'll be ready for your checks right after in the foyer. Sometimes God creates scarcity to where you are in need so that you can understand your dependent, needy person. But Paul says, I'll never be in a needy state, a condition that I create. That I create. He says, very clearly. He says very clearly in verse 10. Even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. We kept giving this order all the time. You can tell he was having trouble getting through there to some people. Can't you see this? If anyone's not willing to work, then he's not going to eat either. Now, let's talk about his example, this purposeful intention, purposeful pursuit of this life of not being dependent on others. He says, first of all, I didn't live in an undisciplined manner among you. In verse 7 at the end of the verse. That is an apostolic understatement. That is a comprehensive, humble, modest statement of the life he lived. He didn't merely not live in an unordered, out of ordered, lazy manner among them. He preached the word of God tirelessly and he labored, he says, day even into the night and did night shifts making tents so that they would see what it is to not be a burden to people out of love the way Christ was. But then he gets specific. He says, we didn't eat anybody's bread without paying. It doesn't mean you can't take a free meal at a restaurant when somebody offers you the meal. He meant lifestyle. In fact, the language eat anyone's bread without paying was sort of like street language for make a living off of somebody. We didn't eat anybody's bread without paying. He refused to receive from others what was necessary for an ongoing living. He refused to take what he called handouts. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. And literally, from alongside anyone, from anything, from anyone. It's the preposition beside and someone. We didn't take something that came down from someone, passed along from someone, what we call it a handout. I didn't take handouts. He's not talking about being in need, genuine need, and somebody helping you. He means handouts because you're lazy and you're pilfering off of people. He says he refused to take something on a regular basis, freely. He says without pay. In ate anyone's bread without paying for it. It's literally the Greek word doreon, which means we did not eat anyone's bread freely. Freely. Free of cost. We weren't freeloaders. It's the word used in Romans when it says justified freely without a cause. But here, since it's the cause is money, they rightfully somewhat translated, paraphrased it, without paying for it. He was, of course, not rejecting free meals and hospitalities. He's not saying that when you're offered, taken to someone's house on a Sunday night and they give you a big feast, that you don't have to write a check and leave it under the mat. He's not saying that. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about a way of looking at things, support in general. He said also he refused to be a burden on anyone financially. He wouldn't be a burden to someone at the end of eight. We labored night and day. We didn't want to be a burden. He says, I exhausted myself in physical toil, working as a tent maker in day and night. In 1 Thessalonians, he used this exact phrase, toiled in hardship, working night and day. But in 1 Thessalonians 2, it was a negative emphasis so that no one could accuse him of false motive. Here it's a positive emphasis. That was so none of the false teachers could prove he had a false motive. Here it was not the false teachers that he was disproving that he had a false motive. Here it was the Christians positively giving them an example of what it meant to be like Christ and be devoted to not making yourself a burden, but releasing and unleashing burdens, not giving them. But all of this, he says, he could have done. Look at verse 9. Not because we don't have the right to this. He refrained from demanding his right for financial support because he was a laborer. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, the laborer is worthier of his hire. And God has ordained that those who labor in the temple should receive the benefit from their labor in the temple, referring to the Old Testament. But he applies it to the preacher. Preachers should be freed in their labor by the people of God and be supported. He says, I have that right, but I gave up that right because there's a higher principle than the principle of support and maintenance of laborers in the kingdom. There's a higher principle. The supreme principle is manifesting Christ-likeness. And he was driven by that. He was echoing, imaging the one who gave himself up to release our burdens. Paul was never an independent example of anything. I remember that about 15 years ago, the church was going through some great financial trouble. We had a split. That'll get you in trouble. We never called it a split. You just never call them splits when you're right. And that's how you think, you know. And God teaches you from your mistakes, doesn't he? And you learn. But the natural thing was the money went down, and then it kept going down and kept going down. And that was the time my kids were 10, 11. We were at Mervyn's. We just slept at Mervyn's. Getting shoes constantly, jeans constantly. They're growing. I remember we used to get letters in the mail from the lender of our house, the one that really actually owns our house. And it would be red. We'd open it and there'd be all this red. We want you. It's red on the top. We're going to give you 2 weeks and we're coming to take your house. It got that close. And now you can't go ask the elders for money that doesn't exist. Can you? Right? You don't phone the elders and go, hey, I'm in need, when they're cutting missionaries. Right? So what do? You go to work. So I got on the phone. I did. I actually got on the phone and called somebody about a job. And the man hired me. He was my brother, Jeff. He said, I got a job for you. He says, we're going to be digging some trenches on a house up in Fairfield or Vacaville. I don't know where it was. And I said, when do you start? If I had this sort of ride, he said, oh, a couple of weeks. Well, I worked for Karen's dad. He was a contractor. I knew how to dig a ditch. I knew how to dig a foundation trench. And I said, I'll be there in 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, God lavished our church with money. But in God's mind, I went to work. And now I get to boast about it, don't I? I'll dig that ditch for Jesus. I'll never forget that. That's what Paul said. He said, I could have demanded the money, and I couldn't have. There was no money. But he said, I won't do it. There's a superior, higher principle than demanding money out of you. And that's modeling what Christ did. Alleviating burdens, not causing burdens. Not pouring weight and need on people, taking it from them. Now let me say a few things to conclude this thing. And yes, we're going to get out early, man. That's incredible. Again, more than likely, you never know what will happen here. Let me just say this. Paul was obviously concerned about conformity to Christ. Christ had given himself up. He had refrained from his rights in order to give and give and give and give. Didn't he say to the Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Christ gave up the enjoyment of the riches of glory. He gave up the adulation and the praise and the wealth of heaven that's unspeakable and beyond comprehension. He gave it up and became poor. Became just a man, hid his glory, and then became so rich, he died the death of a poor. He died the death of a criminal. He not only became poor in his wealth, he became poor and impoverished in his reputation. He was not esteemed of men. He was a worm, not a man, they thought. Smitten of God, he became nothing. He was crushed. He was poured out that we might become rich. God crushed him on the cross that we might become rich. And he gave and he gave and he gave. He didn't pilfer and hoard and sponge. He gave. He didn't become a burden. He relieved burdens. And when you're lazy, you can't do that. You got to have a job to do that. Remember what he told the... Well, let me go on to my second thing. That was his first thing. He was concerned we become Christ-like. Then he was concerned, secondly, that God's people would have the resources to give and to support and to alleviate burden, not become a burden. Remember what he said to the Ephesians? He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, working with his own hands. You notice the reference to hands? There's nothing wrong with working with your hands. What is good? And the good is so that you will have something to share. Your job may not be the one you like, but your job does something good. So that you'll have something to share with the one who has a need. Ephesians 4:26. Paul was concerned that God's people would have resources to give and to support. And alleviate burden, not become burdens. God gives us our resources to remove the burdens of others, just like God removed our burdens and is still removing our burdens. And thirdly, Paul's concern was that God's people who work will pursue giving as a lifestyle. That he didn't give them their job just to meet their needs. He gave them their job so that they could have more than they need. Not what they want, but more than they need. So that they give to people just like Christ gave of himself. It's a non-negotiable component of godliness that a person has something, desires to have something so they can give to others in need the way God gave when they were in need. And that's why Christianity has always been known for its work ethic. The Protestant work ethic, they used to call it. That's why it's always been known for that. I remember as a young man, I was raised in an upper middle class home. I had everything I wanted from infancy. I had a silver spoon in my mouth. I went to my high school graduation in a brand new Jaguar. Don't laugh. It's pathetic. It wasn't mine. It was my dad's. But I still went. Isn't that amazing? Everything I need. And I thought nothing of taking 9 months off and doing nothing. And then God saved me. And I said, I'm going to get a job. A steady job. You know, it's amazing. A girl says to her dad, I want to date so-and-so. First question isn't, does he know God? It's, does he have a steady job? Where's he work? You don't ask, does he know the Lord yet? You ask if he's got a steady job. Because it reveals everything. See, a guy can say he knows the Lord and doesn't work. I'd say, how can he know the Lord and not work? That's the first question. I'm serious. That's the first one out. Right, Dad? Where's he work? You don't know how much that means. You have no clue. I don't want a lazy man. Paul's concern was that God's people would work in order to pursue giving as a lifestyle. He told the Corinthians, this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may be a supply for your need, that there may be equality. God has given you a job and given you some money, Corinthians, and they were poor, but they had a little bit extra so that you can give it to somebody in need. That's why people start giving to a church. They can give to people to hear the gospel, to preach, and the missions and outreaches. They give to churches, for it goes out to needs. People need to hear the word, don't they? And then he said this to the Corinthians. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed. Your seed. That's Pauline imagery and paraphrase for money. He'll supply your seed for your sowing. Seed for sowing. And increase the harvest of your righteousness. He gives you money for sowing. And you can't sow if you're lazy and don't work. So it's not as important that you like your job as that you have a job. Because you care more about the kingdom than whether you like your job. And God can give you a job that you like after you decide that the most important thing is not that you like it, but that you have money to give. And after you decide that, maybe he'll give you one you like. Amen. To Christ be all the glory. Paul couldn't even preach on working without getting Christ into it. Let's pray. Let's stand as I pray. Let's sing He is Lord before we do this one.